what is Christmas to you? These next few weeks are going to be the hardest weeks of the year for many, many people. I know so many people who say to me, "Pastor, pray that I'll be able to get through the next few weeks." Our neighbor behind us lost her husband the day after Christmas last year. And what kind of a Christmas do you think she's going to have? She's not even decorating. She's not doing anything. She just can't stand the thought of Christmas approaching because of the memory she has from last Christmas. I saw an article once in our little Williamsburg Gazette written by a widow, and the title of it was, "How to Spend Christmas Alone in Williamsburg." Have you ever thought about the fact that many people are going to be spending Christmas alone? People who have lost their spouses is a very painful time for them, and especially divorcees, the single again people. I think that's worse than widowhood because you not only have the loss of your spouse, but you have the pain of rejection. Think of people who are experiencing that at Christmas time. People who were once part of a family, now they're not part of a family. Think of what Christmas really is to many, many people. And then, of course, we think about the fact that most retail businesses will make more money in the 6 weeks surrounding Christmas than they do in all the rest of the year put together. That's what Christmas is to them. I would like for us to focus this morning our prescription for Christmas strictly from the Bible. And I would like for all of us, no matter what our circumstances may be, what our status may be, to focus on some of the beautiful words of Christmas that are biblical. This is strictly speaking now biblical Christmas. The first and most beautiful word in truth about Christmas is the word incarnation. The Word was in the beginning with God. That's Jesus. He's called the Word of God to man because the greatest word God ever spoke to this world was Jesus. Everything He was and everything He did and everything He said, that was God's Word to this world. Now this Word, Jesus, He was in the beginning with God. And notice this, He was God. And the Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon Himself flesh. That's incarnation. The word carne is flesh in Greek. That's why you have, you know, chili con carne. That means chili with flesh, with meat. I like my chili with mucho carne, you know, lots of meats, you know. But that's the word carne. See, incarnation means the coming in the flesh of God. Great is the mystery of God. God was manifested in the flesh. The big point, I think, to Christmas is, who was Jesus? As He lived this life here on earth for 33 years, who was He? He was God. That's who He was. God who had taken upon Himself human flesh. God so loved the world that He put together this great plan. Paul says, "When I think of the wisdom and the scope of His plan, I just fall on my knees and pray." And Paul prays for Christians now in Ephesus that they might know something of what this plan really is, something of what this incarnation meant and what it means, what it can mean to us. Always, as you think about Christmas, you can divide it into these areas of thinking. There's the Christmas that was. What a miracle it was. But there's also the Christmas that is. There's an incarnation that was. What a miracle. God with us, Emmanuel. That's the incarnation that was. But one of the most exciting things about Christmas, as you focus upon the beautiful word incarnation, is that there's an incarnation that is. He wants to be manifested in your flesh and my flesh now. That's the Christmas that is. That's incarnation right now. We are His dwelling place. We are His body. He manifests Himself in us. He became flesh 2,000 years ago. He wants to become flesh every day in your flesh and in my flesh, so that we can show and tell the whole world the good news of Christmas, the Christmas that was. The old hymn writers kind of outdo themselves in trying to express this beautiful miracle of incarnation. One of my favorites was written in the 3rd or 4th century. It goes something like this. Of the Father's love begotten before the worlds began to be, He is Alpha, He is Omega, He the source, the ending He of things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see evermore and evermore. This is He whom seers in old time chanted of with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now He shines, the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord evermore and evermore. O you heights of heaven, adore Him. Angel hosts His praises sing. All dominions bow before Him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring evermore and evermore. Christ to Thee and God the Father and O Holy Ghost to Thee. Hymn and chant and high thanksgiving and eternal praises be. Honor, glory, dominion, and eternal victory evermore and evermore. Isn't that a beautiful way to express what incarnation was? There's another beautiful Christmas word. This is also in the Christmas carols, and it's the word reconciliation. This world has always been on fire. This world has always been filled with hate and conflict. I have a friend who ministers to the United Nations for Campus Crusade, and he tells me there are like 65 wars going on all the time in this world, if you just know. The United Nations keeps tabs on all this. You realize how much conflict and turmoil there is in this world? What is the great need in this world? Reconciliation. And here's the good news of Christmas. Charles Wesley wrote it, God and sinner reconciled. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinner reconciled. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, there's a sense in which God and sinner became reconciled because He came. And there's a sense in which there's supposed to be a reconciliation going on right now because He came. And because He became incarnate in that body for 33 years, and He's incarnate in our flesh now, there should be a reconciliation going on all the time. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, God reconciled Himself. He reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation because when Jesus died on that cross, He not only reconciled us to Himself, He reconciled the whole world to Himself. And He's committed to us the ministry and the message of that reconciliation. If you study the reconciliation that was, you realize that this is the why of His coming. Why did He come? He came because He was our only hope. That's the bottom line. If we could have worked it out without Him, then He came for nothing, and that's unthinkable. It's unthinkable that God would send His Son into the world to do what He did if we didn't even need it. We desperately needed it. We desperately need it today because He was and He is our only hope. That's why He came. When He died on the cross, Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to Himself. That's what happened on that cross. He reconciled us. He reconciled the whole world. And He's given us the message and the ministry of that reconciliation to share with the whole world. It doesn't look like we're doing a very good job, folks. When you think about the reconciliation that was made possible through His coming and through His death on the cross, I like to put right next to it this beautiful metaphor we've spoken of in recent weeks, the throne of grace. The writer of the book of Hebrews does more than any other author of Scripture to explain that reconciliation that happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he puts it this way, because of the reconciliation that was made possible through the death of Jesus, we can come to a throne of grace and we can receive mercy and grace to help us in our hour of need at that throne of grace. That was made possible through the reconciliation that happened when Jesus died on the cross. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, because when Jesus died on that cross, he not only reconciled us to himself, he reconciled the whole world to himself. And he's committed to us the ministry and the message of that reconciliation. If you study the reconciliation that was, you realize that this is the why of his coming. Why did he come? He came because he was our only hope. When you think about the reconciliation that was made possible through his coming and through his death on the cross, I like to put right next to it this beautiful metaphor we've spoken of in recent weeks, the throne of grace. The writer of the book of Hebrews does more than any other author of Scripture to explain that reconciliation that happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he puts it this way, because of the reconciliation that was made possible through the death of Jesus, we can come to a throne of grace and we can receive mercy and grace to help us in our hour of need at that throne of grace. That was made possible through the reconciliation that happened when Jesus died on the cross. The term in the scripture, throne of grace, a throne was like a court. That was where people went to be tried. The sovereign sat on his throne. You read about this like in monarchies like David's. And all the cases came before the sovereign, and he tried them. And he said, this one lives, that one dies, and boy, that was it. No jury, just that sovereign. And from that throne was dispensed justice, not always, but sometimes. But it was awesome, and there wasn't any appeal. A throne was a symbol of judgment. Now, here's a metaphor. Think of a throne where you always receive mercy for your failures. The monarchy, the sovereign, always withholds from you what you deserve. And not only that, he doesn't stop at that. He gives you grace to help you in your time of need. Suppose there was a judge in our court system who had a reputation for that. He always withheld what you deserve, showed you mercy for your failures. And not only that, he helped you. Perhaps he would say, this court is going to, you know, take care of your problem, and issued you a check for $100,000, you know, from the court. Well, wouldn't that word get around? Well, see, this is the term, throne of grace. This is the metaphor. Now, that's only possible, not because God is like an old grandfather that just always, you know, smiles and says, boys will be boys. God is an awesome, just God. But this throne of grace has been in place ever since the death of Jesus on the cross. Because through the death of Jesus Christ, God can, and be perfectly just as he does it, God can withhold from us what we deserve, because he placed it all upon his Son. And he can give us grace to help us in our time of need, in our hour of need. That's why the word reconciliation is one of the beautiful Christmas words. As you think about Christmas this year, don't think about the commercial aspect of it. Don't think about the family aspect of it if you're hurting in your family relationships. Don't think about the parties and so many of the things that, you know, make Christmas what it is for people. Go to the scripture and look at these beautiful scriptures, these beautiful words that come from scripture, and get to the real meaning of Christmas. And then no matter what your circumstances may be in terms of your personal life, Christmas can be Christmas for you. This is what the Apostle Paul had on his heart when he prayed this magnificent prayer for the Ephesians. Now, it's important to realize that as he prays this prayer, he's praying for Christians, not unbelievers. He's praying for Christians that were not very advantaged compared to the likes of us. A good percentage of them were slaves, and a good percentage of them couldn't read and write. They were not sophisticated. They were not affluent in any sense. They were just what we would say ordinary Christians. But in light of the miracle words of incarnation and reconciliation and all that they mean, Paul burst into this prayer and he says, when I think of the wisdom and scope of his plan, I just fall on my knees and pray. And what does he pray?
He prays that Christ will be more and more at home in our hearts, living within us as we trust in him.
He prays that our roots might go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love.
And he prays that we might be able to feel and understand as all God's children should.
Now, this is not just for exceptional believers or preachers or missionaries or something. This is supposed to be normal Christian experience.
How long, how wide, how deep, and how high his love really is.
Now, this means his love for us.
And then he prays that we might experience this love for ourselves. And he tells us it's so great we'll never get to the end of it or fully know it or understand it.
But he prays that we might experience this love for ourselves. What's he talking about? He's talking about what the theologian said when they asked him what the most profound thought was he ever had. And he finally said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what Paul's talking about. It's the love of Jesus for us. Years ago in our church in Virginia Beach, I saw a man turn up in church that had been out to lunch spiritually for 15 years. In the very early years of our church, he was my best friend. He owned a hotel. And in the wintertime, the hotel wasn't open. And so he provided a room for me, and his parents, who owned the hotel, had an apartment. And he read the scriptures in that apartment. I read the scriptures in this little room that he gave me. And every morning at 10 and 3 in the afternoon, we'd come out for coffee and talk about what we were reading. We got so close to God that year and so close to each other. But he went away from the Lord. And he was out there for 15 years. And I had prayed for him and I continued to love him, but we had no relationship for 15 years. And then I looked out and there was Charlie. I thought, oh, good Lord, there's Charlie. Oh, I wonder what God's going to say to him today. I just hope and pray that something in the service will minister to him. Lord, give me the right words to say so that we can see Charlie come back to you. Well, we had a young black man that day who was from Princeton Seminary, and he played the piano for the offertory. And he sang with great soul, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It was beautifully done. But I noticed, Charlie started to cry. The man, his wife was giving him Kleenex, and he was just boo-hooing all the way through that offertory and then all the way through the sermon. And after church, I couldn't wait to get him back in the study, and he went through half a box of Kleenex in my study. And all he could say was, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. When that young man was singing, he just made me know that. He loves me. He loves me anyway. He loves me. And he's still tight with the Lord. That's been 15 years ago or more. I wonder, has that ever gotten through to you the way it got through to my friend Charlie? Jesus loves you. Have you experienced his love for you? That's what Paul was praying these people would experience. And they were already Christians. He's just praying for them that they might realize how much Jesus loves them. He prays that the roots of their life might go down deep into the soil of that love. And he prays that they might be able to comprehend, in the King James it says, with all saints, or as all God's children should, something of the length and the width and the depth and the height of this love. Now, why do you think Paul prayed that for them? And what do you think he was focusing here? A great hymn writer of a couple hundred years ago put it this way, we have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed thy face to see. Lord, give a true and loving heart to know and feel the love thou art. What was he talking about? I'm still on a roll memorizing hymns. And I'm amazed as we go back to these old hymn writers, how many of them focus that theme, God's love for them, which they say they have experienced. It isn't just a teaching in the scripture. They experience it. They'll write things like, love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, and a love that cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. As you think about Christmas this year, don't think about the commercial aspect of it. Don't think about the family aspect of it if you're hurting in your family relationships. Don't think about the parties and so many of the things that, you know, make Christmas what it is for people. Go to the scripture and look at these beautiful scriptures, these beautiful words that come from scripture, and get to the real meaning of Christmas. And then no matter what your circumstances may be in terms of your personal life, Christmas can be Christmas for you. This is what the Apostle Paul had on his heart when he prayed this magnificent prayer for the Ephesians. Paul burst into this prayer and he says, "When I think of the wisdom and scope of his plan, I just fall on my knees and pray." And what does he pray? He prays that Christ will be more and more at home in our hearts, living within us as we trust in him. He prays that our roots might go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And he prays that we might be able to feel and understand as all God's children should. Now, this is not just for exceptional believers or preachers or missionaries or something. This is supposed to be normal Christian experience. How long, how wide, how deep, and how high his love really is. Now, this means his love for us. And then he prays that we might experience this love for ourselves. And he tells us it's so great we'll never get to the end of it or fully know it or understand it. But he prays that we might experience this love for ourselves. What's he talking about? He's talking about what the theologian said when they asked him what the most profound thought was he ever had. And he finally said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's what Paul's talking about. It's the love of Jesus for us. When I first became a believer, I used to listen to the people sing hymns like "In the Garden." We don't sing that anymore, but it's like, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses." I didn't like the hymn at all. And the main reason I didn't like it was it was talking about something I didn't know anything about. "And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." I don't know what that hymn writer was talking about. You know, there are a lot of hymns like that. I think they're all crazy. Unless there's something to the things that they're saying. If it's possible to experience the love of God for you the way some of these hymn writers experienced it, if it's possible that Paul fully expected his prayer for the Ephesians to be answered, and that many of them, and they were all professing Christians, I mean, they probably put us to shame, you know, he prayed this for them. If it's possible that that prayer of Paul for them could be answered, it's possible that Paul's prayer for us could be answered. I think one of the greatest deceptions of the evil one in our day, in our evangelical church culture, is to tell us that all of that subjective business is dangerous because you don't want to become a mystic. They say mystics were mistakes, you know, and you don't want to be a mystic. They cite someone who was extreme and say, "You don't want to be like that. That's kooky. Stay away from subjective things, experiential things." That's one of the greatest deceptions of the evil one, I think, in our churches today. The scriptures describe these things. The great souls of church history in their hymnody describe these things. And I believe they're possible. I believe it is possible to experience these things. And I believe we should be asking and seeking and knocking. I believe we should be going for it. We should be asking God to answer prayers like this prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, because that's Christmas. The second Advent candle is talking not just about the fact that he came, but like the carol with which we began today, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let every heart prepare him room." The emphasis of the second candle is preparation. I don't know about you, but when you're going to have a house guest, do you prepare your house for that guest? I'm amused at my wife when the grandchildren are coming, as they did last week. I mean, it's like spring cleaning. Every nook and cranny, they could eat off her floors. And they do sometimes, you know. But it's like, and then it's amazing, you know, an hour after they arrive, it looks like a cyclone went through. But she still cleans that house because the children are coming from Texas. Now, if you were having a guest that was an eminent person, now think about this. How do you really feel about Jesus Christ living in your heart? I've used the Living Bible in this scripture reading this morning because he does a good job of showing the meaning of these words. The King James says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And that really means that he may find himself at home in your hearts, that he might be comfortable living in your heart. He says that you may be able to comprehend. Now, that's a word that means conceptual understanding, that you might grasp the concept. But then he goes on and says that you may know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love. That word know is a word that's found often in Scripture, and it means to know by experience, to know by relationship. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived a child. Know in that sense. See, there are different ways that we can know things. There's cerebral knowing, and that's very important. I don't want to put it down, but that's the word comprehend in this text. But when he goes on to say that you may know, this is why Living Bible translated that you might experience this love for yourselves. That was the prayer of Paul. And that's my prayer for you this Christmas. That's my prayer for myself. As we move on through these weeks toward Christmas until we light all the candles. My prescription for Christmas is go back to the scripture and focus upon what Christmas really was and what Christmas really is supposed to be. Christmas isn't Christmas till it happens in your heart. Somewhere deep inside you, that's where Christmas really starts. So give your heart to Jesus. You'll discover when you do that it's Christmas, really Christmas for you. That's the prescription for Christmas. You might say Scripture would tell us that Christmas is incarnation, Christmas is reconciliation, and then Christmas is this table right here. Christmas is communion. That's Christmas. Martin Luther wrote a Christmas carol that nobody ever sings. Holy Jesus, gentle child, make thee a bed soft, undefiled within my heart, that it may be a quiet chamber kept for thee. That's Christmas. That's the Christmas it is. And that's a possibility for me, and that's a possibility for you. And if you're not experiencing that, then go for it. Ask for it. Seek it. Knock until it opens up to you, until you receive it, until you find it, because that's your inheritance as a Christian. When Paul prays for these people, I believe he was praying for what we would call today extraordinary Christians. Boy, if we could have known those people in Ephesus. Imagine attending Paul's mini Bible college for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Paul was in Ephesus 3.5 years, longer than he stayed anywhere else. And for 2 years, he taught from 11 in the morning till 5 in the afternoon in a school called the School of Tyrannus. Apparently, during the heat of the day, he was able to rent the school cheaply, and he had a seminary there. And these are the people that attended that seminary. And he's praying this for them. So don't be offended if I'm suggesting there may be Christian experience. You haven't experienced yet. Paul felt that way about the Ephesians. And I feel that way about you and about myself. And I don't know about you, but I came up in a big family, and we had our groceries delivered. And when the father and mother had paid the grocery bill, the grocer put a big bag of candy in the groceries. And I didn't want to be out playing when those groceries arrived, because if I were behind the door, I wouldn't get any. Or if I were across the way playing softball, I wouldn't get any of that candy. And that developed a mentality in me. I don't want to be behind the door if something's being handed out. And I perceive from all these scriptures, there are some real goodies in this Christian life that I'm not satisfied with my experience of them. And I believe you also should not be satisfied until you can say, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, I know what he's talking about.